Judges chapter 2, verse 11, and we'll be looking to the conclusion of this introductory portion in the book of Judges, which finishes up in chapter 3, verse 6. Because the Lord loves us so deeply, the Lord is jealous for our loyalty. He's provoked to anger when we persist in rebelling against Him. We talked about the title here, A Formula for Angering the Lord. You know, as kids, we know how to anger our parents if we want to anger our parents, and we know which buttons to push that will get our parents going. And this isn't something that we have to study. It's something that we just kind of know, you know, through experience, how to do these things. So this is sort of a different tact this morning. And usually we talk in terms of studying how it is that we please the Lord. How is it that we can devote ourselves to do that which is obedient and faithful and which will end up pleasing the Lord. But in this passage here, we're going to see sort of a strategy, a game plan that the Israelites executed time after time in order to anger the Lord. It's not a very good strategy. It's not a very wise strategy, but it's a strategy that they adopted over and over again. The anger that's mentioned here on the Lord's part, you can think in terms of the Lord's anger from the standpoint of discipline, or you can think in terms of the Lord's anger in terms of His wrath against people that are apostate, that aren't even His children. So you have, in one sense, the Lord is angry with His own children to try and correct them, just like parents should be a model of, you know, how you want to fear the Lord. Well, you should have a fear for your parents in the sense that they're there to correct, they're there to punish in order to nurture on the path of instruction and guidance. There's that type of anger. And then there's the more settled wrath of God, which comes in a judgmental and a condemnation type of form, which really the nature that the Israelites are in and what we're going to study here is maybe more in that context of against apostasy, as we talked about last week. So why would we ever want to make the Lord angry with us? We don't think of it in those terms. When we're doing our sinful deeds, we don't think of it in terms of the Lord being angry with us. We sort of have forgotten the Lord. We've compartmentalized things. We put that on a shelf, and we're not thinking about the Lord. But if we thought through the consequences of our actions, we'd think, you know, how serious a thing it is to live as though God doesn't exist. I mean, that's how it is. We make decisions apart from God. We don't allow God into the picture where we inquire of Him and we submit to Him and we ask that we want to embrace His will. Instead, we just do our own thing in a forgetful fashion, forgetting that what we're going to do is anger the Lord and cause consequences in our life. We act as if there's no accountability, and then we turn around and wonder, why is my life so hard? Why are things so difficult? You know, what's going wrong here? And why are there so many battles for us to fight? Just, you know, driving over to church this morning, you know, we go across in our neighborhood, we go across these speed bumps. It seems like those things have proliferated everywhere. You know, there didn't used to be a whole lot of those, but now it seems like, oh, we got to put speed bumps everywhere. You know, and you know, why is it that they put speed bumps out there? Well, they put speed bumps to get my attention. You know, to say, whoa, Paul, you better slow down. You're going through a residential area here. And after your car sort of gets a little air under it there, and you compromise the undercarriage of the chassis there as it comes down with a bit of a jarring thud, you know, oh yeah, you know, maybe I better slow down here, you know. So it's something that sort of shakes you up, awakes you, gets your attention, and calls you back to say, yeah, I better do what's right in terms of the speed limit here. And God, we're going to see in this passage here with the Israelites that we're going to look at the purposes as to why God sends tests and troubles and doesn't just smooth down our path. Why is it that we have so many difficulties? God has purposes in mind as to why He didn't just remove all of the enemies that the nation Israel faced in the land of Canaan. So we're going to look at two major areas in this passage. First, as we finish out most of chapter 2, we're going to look at five stages in the cycle of defeat. That process of sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and then I'm calling the last cycle slippage, where you just kind of get forgetful, and then you sort of slip down the way back into sin, and it repeats itself over and over in a downward cycle type of a thing. It gets progressively worse and worse. So we'll look at those five stages in the cycle of defeat that anger the Lord and that bring His discipline or bring His wrath. And then we'll look also at the close at three reasons why the Lord allows these speed bumps, these temptations, these hard times, things in our life to get our attention. So let's begin reading in chapter 2. We'll read verses just 11 to 13 initially. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. These cycles, when we talk about picking up on these cycles, it starts off with sin all the time. The new cycle starts off with falling back into sin that is just overt rebellion, and it is something that the Lord has definitely commanded that they not do, but they break the covenant. So this starts the cycle. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. And they bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. So we see here that there, and this is a little bit of a review from last week. I've overlapped this message with a little bit of what we covered last week just because I wanted to get all stages of the cycle mentioned in this passage this morning. And so we had already mentioned how their conduct had shifted from holiness to wickedness. That the issue of accountability, that God, they struggled being obedient to a God who's invisible. Even though it says that what they did was in the sight of God. God hears all, God sees all, even though He's invisible to us. And there is that accountability. Because for God, when it says that these things are done in the sight of God, that implies evaluation. It implies that there's going to be some reckoning, some calling to account, where God has us stand before Him and he looks at, well, what did you do? And why did you do it? But for these people here, it says that they made a conscious decision, it seems, to serve the Baals. Remember in the time of Joshua, you remember that refrain, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, as for me and my house, they said, we'll serve the Baals. It's the decision that was being made at this point. Think of the message to the church in the book of Ephesians, how we're called to a higher calling. The church is called to a life of holiness, to a standard that has been set by our Lord Jesus Christ as to what holiness really means. He lived it out here on this earth, so we wouldn't have any doubt about what holiness really means. That we would know it's not just external sacrifices. That's not just what Christ was about. Christ was about the ministry of love and of compassion and of treating others like we would like to be treated. And He was all about reaching out to others and showing love, being gracious in His speech, and yet being consistent to the truth, taking a stand upon truth and not backing down, not compromising in any way with the world, not embracing any of the false teachings, not giving in to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, into the leaven of the Pharisees that was so prominent. So we have that example from Christ to know what a life of holiness is all about. But here, this cycle of sin, it starts off with the sons of Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord and serving Baal. So there's a change in their conduct, there's a change in their allegiance, where they forsake the Lord and they serve idols. And you can see the verbs that are used where they forsook the Lord, they followed other gods, they bowed themselves down to them, they served Baal and the Ashtaroth. You see the progression in those verbs as to how they acted. So this was just spiritual adultery on their part. We've already looked a little bit about what Baalism as a religion, as a cult, what it was like in the land of Canaan. One commentator, Jordan, writes, "The essence of Baalism was the ascription of power to nature. The universe has within itself the force of life. The world as we know it is the result of the union of the ultimate male principle and the ultimate female principle of the universe." They called the male principle Baal and the female principle Ashtaroth. And it all had to do with cults of fertility and productivity, where they felt like, just like in a sexual sense, where Baal and his female consort, Ashtaroth, would get together and would produce fertility and would produce things that were good and were pleasing to them, they would then act that out, in a sense, in a very physical way, thinking that somehow they were impacting and that's how they were making their case and beseeching the deities to act on their behalf. And so this was all tied together, where the power was in these forces of nature. But the consequence of their spiritual adultery was, says that they provoked the Lord to anger. That's the key tone of this passage, as we're going to read in a couple sections. It repeats that refrain that the Lord, who's known to be long-suffering, who's known to be very patient, who puts up with so much more than anybody would put up with. We have to be astonished at how much God puts up with. We think back in history where God speaks, you know, at the time of Noah, God has to wipe out the whole earth. And yet he preserves Noah, and he preserves a family of 8 people to populate the world again. But then in the time of Moses and Aaron, God comes and says, I'm going to wipe out all these people. And Moses pleads with God and says, don't do that. And God is so long-suffering. There's so much wickedness that is shaking the fist in his face as if he's powerless to respond when he has all the power in the world to crush those that rise up against him. But here we have that tone that they provoked the Lord to anger. There's nothing that angers the Lord like taking his grace and his goodness and spurning it, and instead turning to idols and to just complete rebelliousness. Dr. Ralph Davis, he writes, to have a God who loves his people is to have a jealous God. To have a jealous God is to have an intolerant God. He talks about the God of Israel is one whose jealous love makes him faithful in his anger towards you. You forsake him, and he'll pursue you in his anger because he wants to get you back into that covenant relationship. He's going to remain faithful to that covenant relationship, and he wants to bring you back into the blessings of that covenant relationship. And then in anger, he'll actually go after us. So we see these cycles, the cycle of sin, and then what it leads to always is servitude, verses 14 to 15. Talks about them being plundered. Instead of experiencing the joy and victory that God had intended for them, they experienced suffering, they experienced defeat. And so it starts by being plundered. He gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. So instead of being enriched by God's favor, they end up being stripped of those good things that God was willing to provide for them. See, God is a giver of good gifts to his children. He wants to provide blessing, but he wants to do it in a context of obedience, in a context where it's not going to harm us to have those good things. He doesn't want to pile upon our disobedience something that's going to just confirm our hearts in hardness against him and be eventually bad for us. And so he brings this judgment against them. Again, one commentator writes, God's judgments, they're never arbitrary. God chastises and curses people by giving them essentially what they want. Israel wanted Baalism as a philosophy, so God gave them into the hands of Baalistic civilizations. And then since they were slaves of the gods of these cultures, it was only proper that they should be slaves of the cultures themselves as well. So they ended up living life like these pagan Canaanites did, and they were bereft of the enjoyment of fellowship with the God who had created them. All of those things were stripped away. So they were plundered, and then they were oppressed, and they were defeated. He sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Think of the courage of Joshua, and how he could stand before great enemies, and how he could have confidence that God was with him, and that God would bring down his enemies, that God was even able to bring down the walls of Jericho. Joshua would have that confidence. Or how David, when all the Philistines were cowering in their trenches before the taunts of the uncircumcised, how David could have the courage to stand up and say, I'll stand before this uncircumcised Philistine, and I'll defy him as he defies the living God, and I'll call him into account and say, I have confidence that the living God will bring you down. And you see David, little David, young David, with his slingshot and his stones, standing before the mighty giant of a man, Goliath, and bringing him down. So we ask ourselves, how do we face our enemies? Do we stand tall against our enemies? Do we have the confidence that God is with us, that His hand of victory and blessing is with us? We face enemies every day. We face situations and we face hurdles, obstacles, things that attack us from within. We face different temptations. How confident are we in God's blessing and His help, His enablement in those situations? Or do we back away and give up certain parts of our life and just say, I'm not even going to think about that area. That's a defeated area. There's no way I can stand in that area. I just have sort of lain down there and I've given up and said, the Lord's not blessing me, He's not helping me in that area. Well, one of the things about being a child of God is we should have the courage and the boldness to be able to stand and face our enemies. We shouldn't be like Gideon. When we meet Gideon later in Judges, we'll see he's cowering, you know, before the enemies, just trying to protect the last loaf of bread that he has so it doesn't get taken from him. And yet God's able to transform a person of weakness. He's able to take us in our weakness and take someone like Gideon in his weakness and make him into a valiant warrior. And he calls in his approach, he says, thou art a valiant warrior, projecting us to, he will be a valiant warrior based on what the Lord is going to do in standing for him. And so we see that part of the judgment here, this servitude, is that you end up being oppressed and defeated and unable to stand before your enemies. You end up being cursed instead of blessed by God's grace and favor. So wherever they went, the hand of the Lord now was against them for evil. As the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them. So God is faithful to keep His promises of judgment as well as His promises of blessing. That universal harvest principle, as a man sows, so shall he also reap, proves to be true in every circumstance. And so God says, I'm going to stick to my word and you're going to see my faithfulness in a manner in which you don't want to see my faithfulness. And so they end up being cursed, and it says that the end result of this servitude, this bondage, is that they're severely distressed instead of experiencing joy of God's favor. Gary Inrig, a writer I like a lot, he brought forth this illustration of just someone who was in a state of great depression. He writes, one of my favorite hymns is Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. I could have sung that today. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Familiar old hymn. It's a great hymn of praise to God, but there's a sad story. I hadn't heard this story before, maybe you have, but there were two strangers who were riding in a coach. A miserable-looking man and a happy-faced woman who was reading the hymn. She showed the hymn to the companion beside her, whom she didn't know, told him how much the words meant to her. And the man looked at the hymn. He suddenly broke into tears, and sobbing, he said to her, Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote those verses many years ago. I would give 1,000 worlds, if I had them, to enjoy the same feeling of closeness to God and fellowship to God and blessing from God that I experienced back then. The man's name was Robert Robinson. He had drifted out of fellowship with God. He knew the awful bondage it is to be in servitude to sin so that your countenance is distressed. And you're just weighed down with the fact that you can't escape that bondage. You remember at the end of Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, as he writes about the bondage of sin, and he says, I know what righteousness is all about. I have the right goals in front of me. I even have the right desires that I would like to see the Lord do these things in my life. But I'm in this struggle where it seems like I'm in bondage, and I need that victory that only comes from the Holy Spirit and God's grace giving me the victory in my life. And so you see that at the end of Romans chapter 7. So we have to ask, does God care when He sees His people, because of their sin, weighed down and distressed in this context of bondage and servitude and oppression and exploitation? How does God respond? Does God care? And I've jumped on to verse 18. It's a little out of order here, but I wanted to keep the cycle in order because that's how it's going to repeat itself through the book of Judges. You won't always see all 5 stages of this cycle, but you'll see a number of them repeated at different times, and I just put them all together here as the introduction to what we're going to see in the book of Judges. So the third stage of this cycle is that of supplication, where the people appeal to the tender mercy and the compassion of the faithful covenant God. Here, at the end of verse 18, it doesn't talk so much about the people praying to God. The emphasis is more about God's response to his people on his own sovereign initiative. And so the emphasis here isn't so much on the supplication aspect as it is on the compassion and the character of God. It says, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. That's the way that that they were responding. It doesn't even say here that they had moved beyond their groaning to supplication at some point. But we'll see as we go through Judges, that's what happens. Their groaning leads them to then plead with God for mercy. So it gets back to the character of God is what's in the forefront here. The emphasis is on the mercy of God, not the repentance of the people. It says the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. That God is a God who cares about the details of our life, about the pressures and the struggles and the things that we face that are causing us such grief. Gary Enrig writes again in Judges, each time his people call, God hears and intervenes. He does it on his timetable. He doesn't do it necessarily when we expect or want in terms of our timetable, but he does hear and he does intervene. It says, not once does God refuse or turn his back, which is a surprising thing when you look at the condition of his people. The surprising thing that's going to come out of Judges is that God doesn't write his people off for all time and say, that business about that covenant with the nation of Israel, forget about that. I don't know what I was thinking when I came up with that, but we're moving on. We're moving on to a new people. We're moving on to a new vision. We're moving on to a new game plan. Because I've thrown that one out. But that's not what God says. He says, he doesn't condition his help on their improvement or on their past record, but on their need. The throne we approach in prayer is a throne of grace, where we receive mercy. We find grace to help just in the nick of time, in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we find that grace that we need just in the nick of time. How much groaning does the Lord hear from us? How much sighing? You know, we'll be driving along. You know, my mind gets distracted. And Karen's always worried I'm going to miss the exit. And I do sometimes. Sometimes I just got that sort of that absent-minded professor kind of thing where I'm just spaced out, you know. And she's talking, you know, and I'm half listening, you know. And I'm spaced out doing something else. And she's wondering, is he tuned in or is he not tuned in? You know, well, sometimes I find myself, especially if it happens when I'm thinking about things at work, but it can happen about spiritual things as well. And also, I'll let out some type of a, just like a groan or a sigh. And it's just it's like an involuntary response because of what I'm thinking about. Just like, what's that all about? What's that? You know, and I haven't even been communicating with her about what it is. Sometimes I'll tell her, sometimes I won't tell her, you know, about what it is. But it's interesting how it repeats itself. That same inflection or that same groan escapes from me as I'm, you know, burdened down in a certain sense. Well, this is much more intense than that. This is, you know, much more conscious on their part, much more overt, that they are in a state of groaning and moaning, and that word goes back and reminds you of their captivity in Exodus, because it's a word, same word that's used there. It's only used maybe three times in the Old Testament, or twice. It's used back there in the context where their servitude is in Egypt, and they were under so much pressure to make those bricks. And you had the taskmasters whipping them and disciplining them mercilessly in a way that wasn't, it didn't have any sense to it. In other words, it was impossible for them to meet the demands that were being laid upon them. And if they were to complain, the demands were just intensified, so it was even much more impossible to meet it. And yet, they were held to that standard, and they were disciplined on that basis. And so the people were sighing, and they were groaning, and they were moaning. And yet, in all of this, you know, they're addicted. In all of this, the Lord is quick to listen and respond in ways that just are beyond our imagination, because our patience would have been worn out, our long suffering would have been expired a long time ago. And yet we see the Lord's character in all of this. So the Lord moves through this process of sin and servitude and supplication. We get to the only part of the cycle that we like. There's only one part of this cycle that's any good, and that's the salvation part. And that's why Judges, that's why we like studying Judges, because we're going to come across these individuals that the Lord raises up, and they're great stories, because they're stories of how God can intervene and do miraculous things and things of power and things that overcome great enemies things that just go beyond the imagination of what's even possible. So the stories of Gideon and Samson and Deborah will get into these individuals and see how God uses them in this stage of salvation and how they prefigure the Lord Jesus Christ and how what a perfect Savior the Lord is. These other Saviors are so imperfect. I mean, they've got plenty of warts and blemishes and things that we'll see in their lives, and yet God uses them in this way. It's God who raises up the judges. It's nothing that the people can control. It's back to that sovereign initiative on the part of God that always is involved in salvation. That salvation is a work of God. Salvation is not by the will of man. It's not by the deeds of the flesh. It's not something that we can conjure up. God is not a rabbit foot that we can even stroke and get Him to respond in the way that we want Him to. This is something that God has to do. He raises up the judges in verse 16, it says, who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered. So we're going to look at some amazing stories. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Lamentations 3, 22. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And he goes ahead and he brings about this tremendous salvation through people he uses that they don't seem all that impressive. They seem weak in other respects often. And yet God uses them in mighty ways. But the response of the people is very discouraging to us in verse 17. It says, and yet, as you track through the record and all that happens time and again, it says they did not listen to their judges. How could you not listen to these judges? For the people played the harlot after other gods, and they bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers did. Robert Watson writes, he says, thus in the history of Israel, as in the history of many a soul, periods of suffering and of prosperity succeed each other, and there is no distinct growth of the religious life. In other words, as these Saviors are raised up, there's no inward transformation of a lasting sense where they have a different type of relationship with God that's enduring. That doesn't happen. It says, all of these experiences are meant to throw men back upon the seriousness of spiritual duty, the great purpose that God has in their existence. We must repent, not because we are just in pain or grief, but because we are estranged from the Holy One, and we have denied the God of salvation. Until the soul comes to this, it only struggles out of one pit to fall into another pit. And that's the story of Judges. The people never get the lesson. They come, God delivers them out of one pit. And so this particular enemy that's in this particular locality, God helps them in that instance. And yet, they fall right into another pit. And it just is a worse pit than the pit before. And there's this downward, degenerative cycle. So after this time of salvation, the fifth stage, that isn't as well defined as the other four, I'm going to call it slippage. It's where you end up in that self-satisfied kind of state where, you know, I think the status quo is fine, and I'm not even that dependent upon the Lord anymore. It's just things are going pretty well. I'm enjoying prosperity, and I don't seem to be under that much pressure. And I slip away. I have those subtle sins that we talked about in chapter 1. And these subtle sins that come into play, they're not the overt, you know, where I'm consciously shaking my fist at God and saying, this is what I'm doing, but I'm just not being careful and serious. I'm not taking sin seriously. I'm not wholeheartedly following after God, and I'm allowing just the world to get close to me, and I'm allowing things to happen that compromise my spiritual integrity, and I just let this happen, and I slip, and I think that I can just stay the same, but I'm either growing in my relationship with the Lord, or I'm slipping. And so when I think I'm staying the same, I'm slipping. And I don't even, it happens so slowly and imperceptibly, I don't even realize that it's happening, but I'm farther and farther away from the Lord. And so that's this stage, and this stage is triggered. It says, the trigger for repeating the cycle, it says, it came about when the judge died. You have to think of that. Think of that expression there. When the judge died, this is a theocracy where the invisible God wants to reign over His people. Nothing has changed from the perspective of the adequacy of God, His sufficiency, His resources, what He can do to defeat our enemies. When the judge dies, that visible representative that God has sent to help us, nothing has changed in terms of God's capabilities and our responsibilities towards that God. Nothing has changed, and yet everything changes in the people's behavior when that visible person is no longer there. It's like when you go to work for somebody and the scripture says, look, I want to tell you, you're working for the invisible. You're just going to look when he's looking over your shoulder. You're a man pleaser. So that's not what I've called you to do. I haven't called you to just respond and be accountable when that human person is there supervising you. You should do the same quality standard of work when you're left to yourself and you don't have anybody. Because God sees. Again, it gets back to that everything's done in the sight of God. Everything's done under that accountability of God. And yet that's not how people act. When the judge dies, then you see how people, you know, how they're really going to respond. Their confidence wasn't in God. They had transferred their confidence to this Savior. They had put their confidence in a man. And now when he's gone, you know, their whole world is turned upside down and they don't know how to act and respond because they've never put their allegiance in the invisible God to begin with. And so there's this intensification of the downward spiral. It's like what we see in Romans chapter 1 where God gives the people up and he gives the people up to more and more sinful practice, so the whole society becomes degraded. It says they would turn back and they would act more corruptly, not just as corruptly as they did before. Now they're acting more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. You know, when you remove from people the restraints of law and order and police systems, think of times where the power goes out in big cities. You know, what's the big worry when power goes out in Los Angeles and New York City and Washington, D.C.? Well, all of a sudden, the big worry is you're going to see a crime spree like you've never seen before. You're going to see looting and destruction of property and criminal activity because people think that accountability has been removed, and you're going to see the true expression of natural human depravity. Now we can do what we really wanted to do all along. In other words, apart from those restraints, what we really want to do is that criminal activity. Think of all the things that we really want to do in our depraved hearts. Apart from that fear of God, that knowledge that, boy, we're accountable to God. We have that depraved heart. We need to have to act out the new nature that God has given us that has the desire to long after God. We need to feed that in terms of wanting to please God, wanting to enjoy God's presence, wanting to delight ourselves in God, have our satisfaction come from there. We need to feed that part rather than we still are plagued with that human nature of sin that we still have. So we think of just this intensification of the downward spiral and says they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. This speaks to the whole aspect of addiction. This, you know, is part of the whole servitude type of thing. That, you know, these people, they have their stubborn ways that they are powerless even to break out of. They don't even. You think of an addict and just, you know, how, you know, you might enter them into rehab and you might have 30 days in rehab, and we see this with the Hollywood types all the time. You know, oh great, 30 days in rehab. Really change in terms of transforming their character. If they're addicted, they just have that struggle and they need that deliverance from bondage to sin. Think of ingrained habits that we have. There are ingrained habits that we probably still struggle with. That we need that type of salvation and deliverance from that we can't do ourselves. I think of the Frito-Lay's commercial. You know, bet you can't eat just one. They're right. They're right that we don't have that willpower, we don't have that self-will to control ourselves in the areas where sin dominates us. Where we have over our lifetime, that we need the Lord, we need His grace, we need His power to intervene and to break those habits. And so we've seen all this throughout Judges. We see these cycles that go through sin and servitude and supplication and then salvation and then back to slippage and the, you know, slippage and sin just merge together there. You can't really break up those two, slippage and sin. You just, from slippage, you're right back into sin and it just repeats itself in terms of a cycle. So one thing that people would ask themselves when they get to that point in the natural question that we would have is, why does the Lord allow for his people to face so many enemies, to face so many hardships, to have such struggles? Why didn't God just take those enemies, if he knew that those enemies were going to cohabit with the people, were going to then intermarry, were going to then cause idolatrous practices, and then we're going to drag the people away from God, why couldn't God just, why didn't he just drive those enemies out of the picture entirely? Commentator named Bressinger, he says, given all of the difficulty associated with the remaining Canaanites, and we're gonna rattle off a whole bunch of ites in chapter 3 of different enemies that they face here. Later readers like us might well ask, why didn't the Lord remove all of these enemies while Joshua's generation was alive? In other words, with the success that Israel experienced under Joshua's leadership, why did the Lord not allow him to finish the task? Why did he save the next generation? Why didn't he save the next generation from all this difficulty? Why does God allow all those speed bumps in our life? Why does he allow all those, a bunch of things that are even much worse than that, that are obstacles and temptations and hardships and difficulties? And why do we have these things that we need to fight against in our life? Because it says here that the Lord, in verse 20, the end of chapter 2, verse 20, it says, so the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. So he's very upset with them for their practice of falling into this change in allegiance to serve other gods. Well, I think there's three reasons that we're going to look at here at the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3. Three reasons why the Lord allows temptations and hard times. The first is a judgmental reason. He takes them to task. I mean, he has to use these things to discipline his people and to judge those who are apostate and to bring them back to the place of repentance and to ask that question, who are you going to obey? Are you going to do what's right and obey the covenant God? So it says, the end of verse 20, God says, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, he says, well, this is why I'm giving you such grief. He says, here's what I'm going to do. I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. He says, this is an explanation for why there are hardships and why there are struggles. Some of them we bring upon ourselves. We bring things upon ourselves, and God says, I'm going to give you those hard things to make you dependent upon me, to drive you back to me, to put you on your knees so that you repent and you want to come back in obedience. This isn't some petulant temper tantrum on the part of the Lord that has no purpose to it. This is the anger of the Lord that has a very definite purpose, and he's expressing what the purpose is as he works out his anger in the situation of the people there. This anger, it's consistent with God's character. Just as he's a gracious, long-suffering God, he's a righteous, holy God who, when you break his covenant, and when you transgress his commandments, there's penalties, there's consequences that have to be endured. And so God says, if I made life easy for them, they would never look back. They would never turn back and enjoy the blessings that I want to have. I would never enjoy the fellowship that I want to have with my people. And so that's a primary purpose, this first reason that the Lord gives. But he gives an interesting second reason in verses 22 and 23. He says, in order to test Israel by these enemies. The test involves, will the people of God, are they going to keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did? Or are they going to choose not to keep the way of the Lord? So the Lord allowed these other nations, these pagan nations, to remain in the promised land of Canaan, not driving them out quickly. And he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So he had these nations perpetuate themselves generation after generation for a purpose of testing, so that he would gain knowledge of how are they going to come through this test. This is a test that you could pass, or this is a test that you could fail. And so he puts it back onto the people to say, let's see where your true loyalties, where your true allegiance is. Whose side are you on? As for me and my house, are you going to serve the Lord, or are you going to serve Baal? Are you going to serve worldliness? Are you going to serve being just like the Joneses and having the same value system and pursuing the same things that the world pursues. You're going to have just the worldly entertainment value system, and that's what interests you. Or are you going to delight yourself in the Lord? Are you interested in the types of responsibilities that I've commanded you for, or are you just interested in the selfishness of living life the way you want to? Again, this commentator I've mentioned named Brenzinger, he says, the Lord leaves the Canaanites in the land as a means of examining and re-examining the Israelites' commitment to him. The manner in which they deal with the Canaanites will reveal a great deal about their deepest convictions and about their allegiances. God can use failed tests in the lives of his people, too. As the writer reflects on this discouraging period, his conclusions indicate that the painful and frequently failed tests in Canaan did bring increased understanding for later generations. In other words, later on, you can learn some lessons from failure as well as you can learn lessons from success. And yet, the lessons that they learned, they kept falling back into these things. You get to the days of Isaiah, and they're still relearning these same lessons. You know, it amazes me, after a football loss or something, you know, where they have these statements, you know, well, you know, it was a terrible loss, but we can learn a lot from that loss. And I think, you've been playing football since you were 5 years old. What are you going to learn from being smashed up and not, you know, not blocking and executing like you're supposed to? Be serious. What are you really learning here that you haven't been taught all along? So there's a need to respond to what difficulties God has brought in our life and to try to gain some experiential level of maturity where we can grow, even from the things where we fail, where we can grow and we can develop. But Israel certainly struggled with learning from their lessons. But this was one of the reasons why the Lord didn't just wipe these things out. It's because he wanted it to be a testing ground for them. And then lastly, in chapter 3, I titled this, he wanted to toughen them up. He wanted to equip them for warfare. He wanted to take ones who had not experienced warfare under Joshua, because it was the next generation, and he wanted them to have people that they needed to fight, battles that they needed to win, so they could learn how to fight and learn how to be successful, learn how to be victorious. So it says, and it rattled off all these nations that were still in the land, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left. He repeats his other purpose, to test Israel. So chapter 3, verse 1. These are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, and he says here, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Well, that's interesting. So these people are described, they're characterized, this next generation, as ones that hadn't victoriously been involved in the campaigns that were successful in the conquest of the land. So he says, okay, well, what this generation needs to learn, it says, they need to be taught war. They need to be instructed about spiritual warfare, I think. You know, it's physical warfare, emblematic of spiritual warfare. They need to be taught how to trust the Lord and be independent upon the Lord. And so he rattles off who they're going to fight against. The five lords of the Philistines. The Philistines, they had that five-city cluster along the southern Mediterranean coastline there. You had the cities of Gaza and Ashdod and Ashkelon and Gath and Ekron. So you had those five cities that were the Philistine stronghold. And so he calls them the five lords of the Philistines. And then he rattles off these other mighty foes, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebahamath. And they were left in the land for the express purpose, he says, of testing Israel. Now, he repeats that reason of testing seems to be the primary one. In other words, there's the judgmental aspect. You know, we're going to take them to task. There's the toughening them up. We're going to teach them warfare. But the one he puts the most attention and focus on is that aspect of testing that he keeps going back to time and time again. We're going to test them to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. And the sons of Israel, they lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their own sons and served their gods. So it's very sad commentary when you see how the people responded here. And we have the same pattern in our own Christian circles, where we fight against sin, we fight against the world, there's that pattern of it. It starts with toleration, putting up with things that we shouldn't put up with, where we live among the world. We say, you can live close to me, and I can live close to you, because I'm a strong Christian. I'm not going to be impacted by being close to you, hanging out with the wrong crowd, even though you do the wrong stuff. I'm not going to be impacted. I can tolerate the world. Instead of separation, instead of being holy and dedicated to the Lord, there's this aspect of toleration. So they fail to drive out the Canaanites. They live among them. And then secondly, you end up not just tolerating, but embracing the sin, because bad company corrupts good morals. And you end up acting like they like they act. The peer pressure ropes you in. And you have this intermarriage with the Canaanites that they experienced. And then you end up down the track of actually bowing down and embracing their gods, serving their idols, adopting the value system of the world. And at the end of it, you look at who's really been changed here. What kind of an impact did I have? I didn't impact anybody. They impacted me and changed me and wrapped me up so that I'm molded by the world. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind is where we are called to be in Romans chapter 12. So we see there's many sad examples of this in Scripture. The one that comes to mind most of all is Lot. And you see how Lot says, well, I'll take that plush land over there, you know. That's the gravy land. Abraham, you can have the harder area over here, but I know for myself, I'm going to be a lot more prosperous over here. Yeah, I know there's a lot of bad guys there, and there's a lot of things, but I'll be okay. Well, when Sodom and Gomorrah are burning there, Lot wasn't in such good shape. And we see what happened with that philosophy of I can tolerate, you know, I can maybe have an impact even. And then you see how you're completely eaten up by the world. Stubborn sin provokes the Lord to anger and perpetuates the cycle of defeat, of sin, of servitude, of supplication, of God's gracious salvation. But then we end back in slavery.